Amen. At this time, our kids are dismissed for children's church, and as they're departing, I just want to say thanks to our children's teachers, because I see all the effort and time they put into controlling chaos and teaching a lesson. So if you get a chance, make sure you thank our children's teachers, not just Gretchen and Rachel, but Phil and Marianne help, and I'm blanking out on who else helps with our children's. Gosh, what's wrong with me? Katie, hello, and anyhow. But and a couple things I want to draw your attention to. So Thanksgiving's this Thursday, and then next Sunday is our first Sunday of Advent, and then we jump into the Advent season. And I recognize that everybody's calendars all of a sudden hit like hyperspeed on the night after Thanksgiving. And so what we try to do is make you aware of the various activities that you and events or outreach that we do at Advent season. So in your bulletin, there's an insert that kind of highlights stuff. We'll give you more details, but we wanted to give that to you ahead of time. And if you're able this Saturday to help us decorate for Christmas, that would be great. We'd love to have you. We appreciate that. And then the last piece, I think, I don't know if it's by Betty or not, but we have a couple cards that if you'd be interested in signing. The families that we had that were coming from Anchorage, we had a van that was driven by a gal, Irene, and was driving a group of people up here every Sunday. And with winter and two full-time jobs, Irene logistically just wasn't able to bring the group of people. And so they're going to a church in Anchorage a lot closer to them. But I just wanted to have a chance for our church just to say thank you for worshiping with us. That group of people was part of our Free Methodist Church in Anchorage that closed down in August. And so if you want to just sign or say a little thank you and we'll miss you, that would be much appreciated. We'll just send those cards to the families. But that's what that's for. So if you haven't signed that, we'd encourage you to do so. Is there any other announcements I'm forgetting for those in the know here? I'm not getting any looks. So, all right. Well, this morning is our last message on the book of James. Some of you have had a double dose because I know you go to Sunday school and they went through James in Sunday school. So, and then you had to listen to me wax eloquently or not so eloquently about it. And I also recognize that in the tradition of the Protestant church, depending upon the tradition you grew up with, some churches are very intentional with liturgy and church calendar, some aren't. Like, how many of you grew up with an awareness of the various rhythms of the church calendar? Okay, like two of you. Which is fine. I mean, it's not a critique. But in the Protestant church, it just, generally speaking, isn't a big deal. But I grew up in the charismatic church, so that definitely wasn't even the same realm of anything. Like, I remember going to a very charismatic church one Sunday, and then we decided that we were going somewhere else. We went to a Presbyterian church. And I can't tell you how shocking that was for me as a teenager. Not that it was a bad thing, but it was just so different. But in that transition, I really appreciated the rhythms of some of our church traditions that emphasize the rhythms of the church calendar. And the reason I bring this up, because according to church calendar, next Sunday is the beginning of the new year. And we don't often think of that. But Advent is the beginning of the church calendar that runs all the way through Pentecost. And within that are the rhythms of celebrating the birth of Christ and then transitioning into the life of Christ and Lent and Easter and then the season of Pentecost. And I just, over the years that I've been here, we've slowly just introduced those rhythms and those rituals. But so I bring that to your attention because I think, I like Advent because, like any good capitalist American, you know, Christmas is all about getting things. I mean, it's not. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But traditionally, it's, yeah, I mean, I'm seeing our youth right over here like, yeah, absolutely. Like, they've already got their list of stuff right there. And they've put their shopping list on Amazon. And they've put subtle hints around the house. I mean, you either had kids or you at some point in your life or you remember being a child and the excitement of that celebration day where you take 10 minutes and you destroy all the stuff that was given to you by unwrapping paper and then you're like drunk on this excess of stuff. And then you go have breakfast, and then everybody takes a nap at like 7 a.m., right? But I don't necessarily believe that was the intent when the church began thinking about celebrating the incarnation of Christ and creating these rhythms of why we worship the way we do. Now, you might be saying, Brian, why are we talking about Christmas when Thanksgiving hasn't even happened? Don't worry, I'm not going to preach on Christmas. But James actually does quite a wonderful job of helping us think about the transition and the expectation of what the birth of Christ means for those that are seeking and following. And I don't know if it was intentional. I can tell you I didn't intend it this way. But James chapter 5 does a great almost transition to that season of Advent. And so with that in mind, I want you to turn your Bibles to chapter 5, and we're going to go through the book of the book of James. That would be impressive to pull off in the next 35 to 40 minutes we have. But I want you to go to chapter 5, verse 1 of James. And there's about three movements in this chapter, and I'm just going to touch the surface of them. I hope you go back and read it in your times of devotion this week. But James is concluding this book where James chapter 1, verse 1 is the lens by which he writes. James to the tribes of the dispersion, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost a very innocuous, just simple, overlooked introduction to this letter he's writing to the saints that are in this newness of relationship and a reality of walking with God in a way that they had not experienced, even though many of them had grown up with these rituals and rhythms in every aspect of their life. James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, James, the bishop of the Church of Jerusalem, brings none of that to the surface. He focuses solely on James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives these words that are wise counsel of how we, wherever you're at in the journey of faith, but if your endeavor is to follow Jesus faithfully, obediently, and in completeness of your life, he is identifying places that we struggle with and places that we ought to aspire. And I think it's very appropriate to read the book of James and speak and teach on it and read it in this modern context, because in 2019, especially in the West, especially here in America, there's a massive affront against anything of religion and especially Christianity. And there are plenty of opportunities to live a life that is oblivious to things that have anything to do with God. And while we are definitely extremely wealthy in this country and opportunities abound here that is not privy to many people across the globe, there are still a myriad of opportunities for us to not live the way of Christ. And James, I think, very pointedly but mercifully points those things out. And he hits it right, gets right to it here in chapter 5. Come, rich, wealthy, weep and howl, for there are miseries coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart as in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not even resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Notice how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. Be patient as well. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patient brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've even heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or of any other oath. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He continues by saying, is there any among you that are suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed, that the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he fervently prayed for rain, that there would not be rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. Brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings someone back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I find it interesting that James almost appears to be all over the place. I mean, on one minute he's condemning the rich, on the next minute he's saying, be steadfast in your oppression. And then he jumps to this thing about oaths, and then he says this, oh, by the way, you need to pray. And last of all, brothers and sisters, if you're wandering, how do you care about those that are out there wandering? What is James getting at? And I think there's a couple ways that we can take this. And I apologize, I keep kicking this book as I move back and forth. I'd say the first thing that James does is he calls out that which sabotages our way of life. There are things in our life that sabotage us, that hinder our ability to move and grow in our relationship with God. And he gives suggestions for caring for the soul. And he also highlights things that are of kingdom and are of eternal perspective. And I would say again that this is a perfect passage to transition us into the Advent season. And I think it's very important to remember that God is a God of justice. And he is highlighting how there are times where we are oppressors. And we don't even know it. We live our lives and we consume our consumptions and we gather our things and we collect and we store and we just move on our merry way and do not realize the cost of our excess. I mean, the average American is in the top 15% most wealthy in the world. We know that the United States consumes 80% of the world's goods. I mean, we could go down the list of the excess and extravagance that people in America and the West have. Now, I'm not up here to condemn us for what we have. I think it's important to remember about justice and recognize that there are things that we have done in our silence and in our obliviousness that are complicit. That we're things that we've done in our consumption and with our economy that have not moved justice forward. And I would say James is telling us, confess your sins. If there are things about the way we live our lives, if we are extravagant or if we're oblivious, if we are hoarding, if we are storing up treasures at the cost of helping others in need, that's not the way of God's justice. Now, I don't want to stand up here and just bash our excess. I think it's important to use these words as a conviction, if necessary, as a spotlight in places that we might need a spotlight in how we consume and spend our money. But I suspect that many of us don't fall into this realm that he specifically speaks to with how the rich are very unjust at times. I don't want to go as far as what's been caricatured in our media lately and in our political realm of taxing billionaires out of existence. I don't think that's the answer to dealing with poverty and some of the things going on in between the haves and the have-nots. I mean, we have to recognize that the gap between the wealthy and the poor is massive. Absolutely. But to say that the issues of economy and poverty is just a money issue is one way to look at it, and is such a simplicity of the issue, I think it misses a point. And the point is, God is a God of justice. And how, as seekers and followers of Christ, how do you live your life in a way that mirrors and models the justice of God? And I think that's what he's highlighting. And then he moves, and I find it very interesting because there's this tendency to be convicting and almost judgmental towards those that have. And we lump them into a category. Oh, you have wealth, you have access, well, you're this way. And you're bad, and you're evil and wicked, and you're going to get what you're getting. And I think James is saying, no, God is a God of justice, and how do you use your resources and your access to resources and use them in a way that's honoring to God? He also makes this shift, which I find fascinating. So in the first six verses, he's talking about justice and how there are people in the world that not only are unjust, but they precipitate and they continue the systems of injustice or injustice. Now, the tendency in our culture is if you are oppressed or you are a victim of being of injustice, you are to revolt and resist and fight back, right? But that's not what James is saying in here. Did you capture that? Now, he said at the very end of verse 6, he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. The righteous person didn't even resist you. Now, again, there is a tendency, and we have it even woven into the DNA of our culture and in the history of our nation. Our forefathers listed all the awful things that the tyrannical empire of Rome, of England, was doing to the colonies, and they built this massive, wonderful case for why they were rebelling. And it's fascinating, and I love it. Like, just early American history is one of my favorite parts of history. I love studying it in college. I loved writing on it. Between that and some of the things leading up to 1900s were just fascinating to me. But in Scripture, he doesn't advocate resistance. I find that very fascinating. Now, I'm not going to get up here and make a political, sociological premise of how we deal with oppression from a secular standpoint. I just want us to consider what he's offering here in James chapter 7, because he doesn't say injustice is okay. And he doesn't necessarily say you shouldn't stand up against it, but he does it in a way that is pretty powerful. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient. How is a farmer patient? They sow seeds hoping for a crop. And then they have to tend that crop and that produce, that vegetation that they hope will bear fruit. And sometimes through all their efforts, it will mean nothing at the outside environment that's necessary for that fruit to be fruitful. It doesn't come through. There's a lot of patience. I would not make it as a farmer. A, I'm clueless about growing many things. And B, patience is, it's my kryptonite. But he says here, be patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. And he says, again, be patient. But he puts that word patience in the realms of wait for the coming of the Lord. And then he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What do we put our hope and trust in? Overthrowing the unjust and removing them from power and stepping into that place of power and setting things right? Or do we trust in the Lord? And it doesn't just say sit back passively and do nothing and be oblivious. How powerful is it to be patient, to trust the Lord, that when life and suffering are happening, you are called to not grumble against one another? You know, the translation, the Greek translation of that word grumble is paralleled in the Hebrew with the word used for murmur. Now, in the history of the Israelites, how does that word murmur, what stories does that remind you of? Walking through the desert. God, you delivered us from Egypt, and now you left us here to starve and die because we have no water. You remember that? Oh, we're sick of this. What is it? We want meat. And what does God do? He sends them quail so much that they don't ever want meat for the next 40 years. I mean, I don't know, is that excessive? But that, I don't think it's an accident. James, talking to a predominant Jewish audience, is using that word that reminds them of murmuring. Not just murmuring and complaining against God, but against one another. I promise not to get too political this morning, because I really try to straddle the fence when it comes to taking sides. I don't even know if it's helpful to take sides, because I think both sides have their own deficiencies and causing issues. But I can't help but notice some themes that James talks about that are very pertinent to the current climate we face politically and socially. What would it look like for us to put down our weapons of grumbling and judging one another? What would that look like? Instead of just anything that triggers us or sets us off or offends us, or I can't believe you believe that, or I can't believe you support them, raw. And immediately the weapons of grumbling and judgment are just all out. What would it look like for us to just put those away and just sit and be patient? And listen and value the human being that is trying to communicate with you. He gives a great example. Prophets. Who are some prophets? Name out some prophets in the scriptures that come to mind. Isaiah. I didn't hear the other one. Jeremiah. Micah. Elijah. Did I hear Nahum? Sorry, my brain's totally blanking on what Nahum did. He was a minor prophet. Amos. Amos is one of my favorite prophets. No one hardly knows of him. But Amos was the prophet during the golden era of Israel. It was the period of time following Jonah. And Jonah, you remember, went to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites had a revival, and all of a sudden, they're not wiped out. Well, the Ninevites were the main oppressors of northern kingdom of Israel. And so when the Ninevites weren't plundering the land, they finally had a chance to have freedom and prosperity, and things, while Amos was prophet, were great. And yet, here's Amos prophesying, saying, hey guys, this is going to come to a crashing halt. As a matter of fact, the Ninevites are going to be overthrown, and there's going to be a more powerful nation, and they are going to destroy us. Repent. And they're like, yeah, you're nutso. Things are great. I mean, have you not looked at the Dow Jones? It's never been this high. I mean, goodness sake, the unemployment rate's low, and we have massive amounts of GDP that is just going crazy. It hasn't been like this since, you know, the Reagan administration. I'm using two parallels. But this excess of things. And you're saying that it's all going to come crashing down and we need to repent and get on God's side. He is on our side. Look, we're blessed. Can you imagine what it was like for poor old Amos to have to be, not have to be, but get to be the voice of God in these times? Jeremiah is a great example. Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophets, because this guy is prophesying of what they should do when they're being under siege. The Babylonians are going to wipe them out, and Jeremiah is saying, surrender and go to Babylon with them as prisoners of war. And they're like, you are crazy. Jeremiah is buried alive, he is beaten, and he's taken prisoner to Egypt. And all the while, he is told words to say. Patient, enduring, and suffering. Job had it all. It gives an example of the steadfastness of Job, the endurance, the long-suffering of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. I find it very interesting that these verses from 7 to 11, James is speaking to those predominantly that are having to suffer and deal with injustice and things not going as they were intended. And instead of resisting and revolting and seeking to overthrow and step into the vacuums of power that would be created, he's saying patience, endurance, steadfastness, trust God when it seems impossible to trust, seems absurd to trust, seems powerless. And then he makes this statement that is so out of place. By the way, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't make oaths. But I don't think that's there by accident. And again, I highlight the present climate of the United States in 2019. In a world that is run by the powerful and the rich, and they don't care, and they do what they want, and then another population that is suffering under the weight, and in the midst of those opposing dynamics is chaos and tension and anger and fighting. James is saying truth matters. Again, I read a lot of different publications. Like, I have a wide array, and every morning I get this little email from the New York Times. I only get 10 free articles, so I'm really specific on the ones I click and read further. But I get the highlights. And I'm always fascinated that the New York Times has this little line, truth matters. Now, I'm not going to get into the political bent of the New York Times. That's not the point. We could go there and have that argument, and we can make positions on both of them. But even the New York Times, the largest publication and probably the most well-known, establishes truth matters. Here's the problem, friends. Why? Why does truth matter? We have systematically demolished and deconstructed all of the pillars of the modern society, and in this postmodern world, truth doesn't matter. The only truth that matters is your truth, Marty. The only truth that matters is yours, Brian. The only truth that matters is yours, Betty. I mean, that's what I hear all the time when I listen to the culture. Your truth is your truth. Aside from the law of non-contradiction, do you see how that gets in the way? Because perhaps my truth invades upon Marty's truth. Well, how do we solve the tension? Less are we surprised by the chaos and the violence that we have present. And the violence isn't so physically violent, or maybe it is. Maybe we're not in this massive war, but maybe it's a little more subversive and a little more malicious than we realize. We like the idea of truth, but are we willing to anchor and go to the place where truth resides? I mean, I'm listening to these impeachment hearings and I'm watching, you know, Fox News' assessment of it. And then I go to the other side and listen to their assessment of it. And then I try to find one in the middle and listen to their assessment of it. And this profound reality comes upon me. I can listen to each of the three general areas of assessing what's going on in the political climate, and everybody gives me a compelling argument for why their truth matters. And it's no wonder people are like, I'm so sick of hearing about this. Because if truth is relative, and truth is whatever you make it, where do you find truth? And in a culture that is devoid of a value of truth, I think James is onto something. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Something as simple as letting your word be your bond. Is powerful. When what you say can be taken as true, not without caveat or context or spinning or tweeting or demonizing your opponents or being political with your attempts to put people on trial or strong-arming someone to get what you want. What would it look like to simply say, yes, and that is what I will do? Or, no, that is not the case, and you can believe me. I don't think the culture and the context of what James was writing was that much different than what we face today. And the simplicity of truth was incredibly valuable then. And it's still incredibly valuable now. But the question is where are we going to find truth? That's very difficult for our postmodern world because we have deconstructed and destroyed all the things that were pillars and foundational to understanding and discerning and describing truth. I had a conversation with my son the other day, and I bet parents have done this or do this, and I'm guilty. And I'll tell my kid I'm going to do something. And I generally try to follow through with it. But then there's those things that I recognize it's really important, and I tell them, I promise I'll do it. And my son told me, he says, Dad, you only mean it when you say you promise. And I listened to myself give my explanation. And him complaining about, well, you said you were going to do this and you didn't do it. And I had really good reason. I fully intended to do it. But this one thing I said I promise I would do, I really made sure I followed through with it. And I had just read this passage and I'm having this conversation and I'm like, oh, convicted. By my little 7-year-old. That was like, Dad, there's not a difference. Either you say you're going to do it or you're not. And I'm like, man, you're right. Because if I say I'm going to do it, I need to be able to do it. And now granted, sometimes there's things that you full intend to do and things happen and you can't do it. But it's not because it would see where we get? James is pointing out truth matters. And to live in a world where there's justice and injustice, one of the most valuable things in the kingdom of God is truth. And then he moves on to this place of prayer. And what I find very helpful is that he is giving what I would call axioms of endurance. And he says this statement, if you're suffering, what is the best response for suffering? Prayer. And don't diminish the value of prayer. And he doesn't say anything more specific or detailed about it. He says, but if these things are happening, where are you going? What is your response to suffering? Go to God. Surround yourself with people that will lift you up in prayer. He gives the example, if you're at a community of faith and you have leaders in your church that are known to be very godly and discerning and desire to walk with you with whatever you're going through, go to them and ask them to pray with you as well. He says, if you are cheerful, I really like this, let everybody know about it. Sing. Because in the midst when life's not going the way you want it to, and you're feeling cheerful, don't be afraid to share that joy with others. If you have joy in your heart and you're cheerful, sing about it. But don't do it to bring attention to you and say, man, they can really carry a tune. Or, wow, why are they singing? They sound like a dying cat. The point is, if you are joyful, may your joy be revealed to others that it's not you, it's God. Sing praise. The attention of your joy ought to draw others to God. Axioms of enduring. If you're suffering, if life's not happening the way you intend it, pray and surround yourself with prayer. If there's times in your life where you're joyful, by all means, pray to God, sing praises. And then he says, if you've committed sins, receive forgiveness. Which seems so simple, but how many times when we sin and do things we know we shouldn't do, what's our automatic response? I mean, it's ancient. Adam and Eve set the example for us. They ate of the fruit, they realized, oh goodness, and they were guilty, and they covered up, and they ran away. James is saying, if you commit sin, repent. Bring the darkness into the light. Bring the brokenness and receive restoration. You've committed sins? At the place of deep need, the mercy of God will be present. And if you've committed sins against another, bring it to that person and be healed. He's saying, don't allow the injustice and the suffering of the world to destroy you. Bring it to God. Receive forgiveness. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. You are agents of helping one another find healing and freedom from sin. That is a powerful gift that God invites us to walk with one another. Finally, he says, recognize those that are wandering and go find them. He says it right here. If there's anyone that's wandering from the truth and someone brings them back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from their wandering will help save their souls and will cover up a multitude of sins. If someone's wandering, it's for a reason. And they are desperately in need of someone that is willing to go with them in their wanderings and help bring them back. You don't find them in their wanderings and try to destroy them with words and judgment and anger and retribution. You do what's necessary to bring restoration and healing and life. Because this is a person with a soul and their life matters. The reason why I say this is a great preparation for Advent is because he starts off calling out our consumption. I love consumerism and capitalism. It's wonderful. It's also incredibly deceiving. I like my stuff. I like my things. But how many times are we tempted to allow our things to have control of us? And how do we continue to repeat that cycle of consumption and our things defining and bringing us joy? He's saying that's not the way it should be. He is calling out our tendencies. He's also saying, friends, in this busy season of Christmas and Advent, slow down. Right? Be patient. Your child will do things that make you want to bang your head against the wall. Your parents will do things that make you want to bang your head against the wall. Instead of overreacting and going, ah! I mean, just biologically breathing helps us move from that reaction stage and pulling off our microphone and helps us breathe and settle down and just pause for a moment. So in the midst of chaos of things not going the way they are intended to go and you're trying to control it and you want to just emote, be patient. And he says, practice kingdom values, prayer, integrity, fruits of the Spirit like long-suffering, steadfastness. And he says, above all, may your life be a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He has come, he is come, and he will come again. Your words and your faith in action have the possibility to change someone's relationship with God. And so I hope these words of James are really challenging, convicting, but also are making some shifts and movements in you and in your endeavors to grow in your relationship with God. And I really do hope that these words of James will be just a movement for us as we embark into the Advent season. Above all, remember, Jesus is Lord. And he invites us to walk into that relationship. He desires for us to be servants. That word servant is a really difficult word because it really means slave. And there is a whole lot of baggage in that word slave. And yet in this instance, in the relationship with God, it's a posture of surrender and humility and obedience. Because God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the best masters, the best Lord, the best ones to serve that we could ever imagine. And it's in that relationship that we begin to live the way we were created to live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the wise words of James and the way he so kindly names the places in our lives where we fall short. He calls us out for all sorts of things that we have allowed to sabotage and hinder our growth with you. And Lord, I pray that we don't feel the expanse and the weight of all the things we have to do and fix and change, but we just are able to just sit and be patient, to find time to pray, to be with others, to receive mercy in those places where we have committed sins and our lives and our habits are just in direct opposition to you. May they not be the places that we hide, but the places that we bring into the light and say, Jesus, will you forgive us? Will you redeem us? Will you bring healing? And Lord, I thank you that you're a God that invites us into the participation of making known the gospel and the kingdom of God. Lord, you invite us to be the ones that help bring it forth into our world. Lord, let your word come alive in us. Let it transform us. And God, let it transform the world around us. Not for our sake, not for our glory, not for our pride, but simply for the sake of others. And Lord, I pray as we enter into this Advent season that you help prepare our hearts and let us enter into this season expectantly and hopeful and not so focused on all we have to do and get, but just enjoying the stories and the reminders of the God who has come. And I especially pray that this week we carry with us that posture of thankfulness. And Lord, as we sing our final song, let us make sure we count our blessings. And not just this one week, but we begin to incorporate into the rhythms of our life a posture of thankfulness. And we thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you for this time and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and sing our last song.